turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to read from Acts chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 21, which is where we left off. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent them to Macedonia, two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships." When they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how that the city of the Ephesians is the worshipper of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. I told you before, I am consistently both amused and amazed at the sovereignty of God when it comes to the consecutive exposition of His Word. The way it seems to fit together seamlessly. For example, during this break, we've been doing a couple of devotional series. I'm doing one on biblical theology, and Andrew and Randy were doing one on Ruth. And this week, with no planning, no forethought, I worked my way up to Judges and concluded there, just as Randy and Andrew have concluded the study of Ruth, and it fits together better than we've been trying to plan that. And now, after a 13-week break from our exposition of Acts, we're ready to begin, and I open the scripture, and the first thing I'm wondering is, how am I going to bring this all back around and make it applicable to our current circumstances. And then what we find is we open up the passage of Scripture and it's describing violent protesters taking to the streets. It's almost as if God knows what he's doing. So let's take a moment here to set up the scene before we jump back into this particular text. At this point in Acts, approximately 25 years have passed since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The good news of that work began to spread first throughout the city of Jerusalem and then the region of Judea. Peter and John had traveled north into Samaria and confirmed God's grace there. And then Peter had preached the gospel to Gentiles in the city of Caesarea. And then unnamed evangelists who were pushed out of Jerusalem by persecution had traveled as far north as the city of Antioch in Syria, spreading the gospel. And the church at Antioch in Acts 13 becomes kind of a base of operations for the Apostle Paul, sending him out on missionary journeys. And he's evangelized Asia Minor. He's traveled into Eastern Europe to cities like Philippi and Athens and Thessalonica. And now we're in the middle of Paul's third missionary journey. And you might recall, look back at chapter 18 for just a moment. In chapter 18, Paul came to Ephesus for the first time, but verses 20 and 21 describe how that while they appealed for him to stay longer, he felt the calling to go to Jerusalem with the promise of coming back. And then through the rest of chapter 18, God sends a powerful new voice, a man named Apollos, to bless the church in Antioch in Paul's absence. And as chapter 19 opens, Apollos, it says, is left for Corinth just as Paul arrives back in Ephesus. Verses 1 through 7, Paul meets with some men we called not quite Christians. He preached the gospel to them. They were saved and baptized. In verse 8, he begins speaking and preaching in the synagogue. When he's driven away after a few months by Jewish opposition, in verse 9, he rents a private lecture hall. And I'm always amused by the name Tyrannus. This man had his own school, and his name was the Tyrant. I'm assuming that's the name his students gave. 2 more years, and so a total of 3 years at this point, Paul remains in Ephesus declaring the gospel of Jesus, showing the authority of Jesus over demons and disease, like in verse 12, and over private superstitions, like in verses 18 and 19. And at this point, Paul can almost consider settling down, but that's not his calling. Even as he stays 3 full years in Ephesus, longer than any other city where he establishes a church, in his heart, he is determined to continue this mission of evangelizing the world. And so he says in verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he stayed there in Asia, in Ephesus, for a while. Paul's heart's often drawn in two directions. First, he wants to spread the gospel to new areas. And then second, he wants to establish strong churches in those places where the gospel takes hold. And I think it's fair to say these two God-given desires, sometimes they overlap conveniently, but in a case like this, they seem to conflict. And so he makes his calling clear here to the church at Ephesus. In verse 21, he says he's planning to travel through Macedonia and Achaia and eventually get to Jerusalem. But after Jerusalem, he must go to Rome. And we understand later the reason he needs to go to Jerusalem is because he had taken up a collection at these different churches for the saints in Jerusalem, and he needed to deliver that. And so he prepares for this by sending Timothy and Erastus ahead, and also he sends a letter to the church at Rome, and he explains his desire to come to them. What he says in that letter in Romans 1, 14 and 15, he says, I'm a debtor, right? I owe this. I'm a debtor to both the Greeks and to the barbarians, both the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. We'll also note that when we read that letter to Rome, we're going to find that it's in Paul's heart that Rome is not the end of his missionary goals. He even writes, as he writes to the church at Rome, that my plan is to come to you and to have you help send me to Spain. He wants to go all the way to the western edge of the Mediterranean. Now that's about the quickest overview I think I can do to set up the text. In order to understand the events of our text, one thing you have to know is that the gospel is not a recent addition to Ephesus. There's been a church established there. It's been growing under Paul's leadership. He's been there for 3 years. Luke even sets the expectation of the readers in verse 20 when he says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Luke uses very similar terms to that and other times in the book of Acts. But always right before there's satanic opposition. So, for example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God increased. And the next thing we know, there is opposition. In Acts 12, 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. And then immediately there's opposition. And so now again, the word grows and it prevails. And our expectation should be firmly set. Opposition to God's word is what's going to follow. And in Ephesus, it follows immediately in verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, I want to pause here and bring up a topic from this text. Look at verse 23. At that same time, there arose no small stir about that way. The original text in Greek, it says the way. It's a definite article. There arose no small stir about the way. This is the designation for what we call Christianity today. The earliest disciples did not call themselves Christians. They called themselves followers of the way. In fact, if you remember back in Acts chapter 9, as Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, what it says is he went with authority that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he could bind them and cast them into prison. This doesn't always jump out at you from our English translations, but it's there. Look back at chapter 18 for a moment. In chapter 18, verse 26, you see Aquila and Priscilla, this good Christian couple, hear the preaching of Apollos, and they took him aside and it says, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Right? They're giving a deeper explanation of Christianity. Early in Acts chapter 19, the Jews in the synagogue began this verbal assault against believers, and it describes, look at Acts 19, verse 9, that they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. This term, the way, is how Christians identified themselves as believers. Now, unfortunately, nowadays, if you go looking this up, the way is a works-based cult. I am not saying we should pick up that term and adopt it. However, I do think we need to learn from it. It almost certainly comes from the teaching of Jesus, who said in John 14, as he was preparing the disciples for his own crucifixion and death, he told them, where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas, one of the apostles, was baffled by this and said, we don't know where you're going. How would you know the way? How would we know the way? Then you remember Jesus' answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so in one sense, this title, the way, indicates you are a follower of Jesus. You have an expectation to arrive before the Father through the work of Jesus the Son. There is no other way. There's no other path. There is no other road. In another sense, being a follower of the way means exactly what it says. The word way means road or path. As a Jesus follower, you are walking down a road. You are traveling a way. You are following a path. There is no room in Christianity for a believer who thinks that they have arrived. You are not the master of your own faith. You have not achieved holy righteousness. Your life is nothing more than a humble walk down a pathway that has been set by your Savior. You are following a trail that He has blazed, but you have not reached the destination yet. You are on the way, on the road, on the path. You step onto that road the moment you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And that is entirely His work. And that's why the writer of Hebrews uses the same term in Hebrews 10:20. And he says it's by the blood of Jesus that He has opened up this new and living way. And Jesus, in His own words in the Sermon on the Mount, told the disciples, it's a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to life. And there are few that find it. It would do us well to have the same mindset as the early Christians had. Salvation is not something that just happened to you at some point in the past. And it is not all about your ultimate destination in the future. Your life with Jesus, your life in Christ, has set you on a path. You are traveling a hard road, which is why the New Testament describes us as strangers and pilgrims and travelers in this world. You are a follower of the way. And he doesn't look at the start of the riot. Why is it that Christianity brought a disturbance to Ephesus? It's not because they're leading in political upheaval. It's not because they're leading riots down to the amphitheater. We've seen earlier in Acts 19 is that they've submitted to the authority of Jesus in all things. They've been personally purified by the gospel. They've abandoned their foolish superstitions. And the word is being declared. So it spread widely and it prevailed mightily. Being an obedient follower of Christ is going to lead to a clash of lifestyles. It's going to clash against sin. It is going to have a tremendous effect on every part of life. Listen to me here. It does not just affect some small part of your life. It has a tremendous effect on every portion of your existence. Because Christianity is not some accessory that you add to your otherwise happy life and it becomes some small part of what you do. Faith in Jesus takes your entire life and it puts it on a new path, a new way, a new road. It is completely changing to you. Ultimately, it will not only change you, but it's going to impact those around you. And that's what happens in Ephesus. So in verse 24, this man Demetrius, a silversmith, calls together all the other silversmiths. And says, you know it's by this craft that we have our wealth, we make our living. Moreover, you know that it's not just here at Ephesus, but it's all over Asia. Paul has persuaded, he's been turning away people, saying that gods made with hands and no gods at all. So that our craft is in danger, and the reputation of Diana is in danger, and the reputation of the temple that we have to Diana is in danger. We can see how the gospel affects every area of life. Just by looking at the way this man Demetrius provoked fury among the people in Ephesus. I have John MacArthur describe it. He said Demetrius appealed to their pocketbooks, to their piety, and to their patriotism. The pocketbook argument is really the basis of all of it. Demetrius is apparently the leader of the silversmith guild. And a major part of income for Ephesian silversmiths was derived as they preyed upon those who worshiped the goddess Diana. Or if you have a newer translation, it's going to say Artemis. The Greek and Roman mythology are intertwined. They're very similar. And so Artemis is the word that Luke uses here as he's writing in Greek, but Diana is how the same false goddess is known in Roman mythology, so there's no contradiction there, both are correct. Supposedly, she is the twin sister of Apollo, and she was worshipped throughout Europe and Asia. Far beyond that, probably drawing as many or more devotees to her worship than any other false god. There's been over 30 temples to Artemis been discovered throughout the Roman Empire. But the temple at Ephesus was the center of them all. The temple to Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so visitors throughout the empire would come in this spring festival to Artemis and Diana, and they would lavish so much money onto the temple that it became the main financial institution in all of Asia Minor. The temple to Artemis in Ephesus operated like a bank. It took deposits and it made loans. And also, it was so highly revered that the worshipers would just as often come away from their festival to Artemis with, instead of a little statue of Artemis, a little model of the temple instead. You can see in verse 24, Demetrius says, it says he made silver shrines for Diana. And his concern in verse 27 was not simply for the goddess, but that the temple of the great goddess should be despised. Listen, the gospel impacts every portion of life, including the economy. We've seen this several times. We saw Simon the magician think that he could buy the Holy Spirit. We saw a slave girl in Philippi who was freed from the evil spirit, and her owners got angry because their hope of making money was gone. Just earlier in this chapter, we saw believers bring some superstitious scrolls and amulets of paganism in verse 19 and burned them, and they were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Demetrius and his trade guild have found that a believer who becomes, when you're saved, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, you don't need any little silver temples of Diana in your house. And so the gospel of Jesus has offended their pocketbook. But the gospel of Jesus was also an offense to their piety. Demetrius' accusation against Paul in verse 26 is he's going through all Asia saying that gods made with hands aren't gods at all. And in that, his accusation is well-founded. That is exactly what Paul was saying. Back in Acts 17, as he was on that hilltop in Athens, he's surrounded by monuments to every imaginable false god, including one that says, to the unknown god, just in case we missed one. Remember what Paul told them? Let me tell you about that God you don't know. He's the creator of heaven and earth. We all belong to him. And he says in Acts 17:29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we should not think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. The call of Christ in the life of every believer is to stop worshiping those idols that you have created, and through Christ alone, take up the worship of God who created you. The gospel of Jesus has offended their pocketbook. He's offended their piety. And the gospel of Jesus is an offense to their patriotism in verse 28. When they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Look, Diana or Artemis was not just worshipped in Ephesus. But Demetrius has turned this into a patriotic argument, an argument based on civic pride. The claim to fame of all of Ephesus was that temple to Artemis. And if the goddess suffers, the temple suffers, and the city suffers. This is an insult to us. Demetrius is basically arguing there's no room for indifference with the gospel when it comes to the good citizens of Ephesus. If you're a good patriotic citizen, you're going to stand for the city and you're going to keep its reputation intact. And you can clearly see that's their reasoning when they start shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. But you also see how they're masking the real issue. What's Demetrius' real concern here? His his biggest concern is his pocketbook. Hey, fellas, we're losing money here. But he's not going to get the silversmiths to start running through the city shouting, hey, everybody, we're losing business. They go through the streets shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so much like today, the actual issues get masked by religious and patriotic fervor. And also much like today, we see people getting irrationally irate and misbehaving senselessly. So we see the start of the riot. Now look at the stupidity of the riot. I just got no other word for it. As you read verses 29 through 34, make note of how much this riot, like all riots, is fueled by anger and confusion and closed-mindedness. Because when you read this, hardly anybody knows what's going on. Start at verse 29. The whole city was filled with confusion. And they rushed with one accord into the theater. And they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's traveling companions. And they rushed with one accord into the theater. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring he would not adventure himself into the theater, because that would have been some adventure. Some, therefore, cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. There is anger and confusion and closed minds. That is an accurate display of mob mentality. Nobody, at least very few people, seem to know what's actually going on. Because, listen, here's the principle. Maybe it's just Jasonology, but people, as individuals, are depraved, sinful creatures. But people, as groups of depraved, sinful creatures, almost know no bounds of bad behavior. We need to tread carefully here, because obviously this is not in the text, but let me say this. There's racial disparity and prejudice in America. There's no question about that. And I don't know of anybody who would watch a video of a grown man with a knee on his neck slowly dying, calling out for his mama, and say that that's okay. In fact, I don't know of anybody who has defended that as being remotely acceptable. But the nature of public protests, when those things follow, is that you soon find yourself associated with people who have motives that are different from yours. When I want justice for George turns into I'm going to burn down this building for George, or I'm going to steal a TV for George, it is an example of mob mentality. It is anger and confusion and closed-mindedness. People seldom need an excuse for misbehavior. Here in Ephesus, the silversmiths go angrily around the city, shouting throughout the city, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And soon, verse 29 describes, the whole city was confused. People had no idea what was going on or what was fueling this riot, but what did they do? They joined the parade, shouting along with them. They didn't really care what was going on. The silversmiths apparently looked for Paul, but ended up with two of his companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, instead. And the riot continues down the street until it gets to the city's amphitheater. By the way, the ruins of this amphitheater still exist today. You just hop on Google Earth sometime and put it in there. At the end of this massive paved street, there is an amphitheater built into the hillside that will hold about 25,000 people. It's where the city held meetings. This time, it's the centerpiece of this violent riot, aimed at the very least beating Aristarchus and Gaius, and more likely murdering them. A messenger sends to Paul saying, Paul, don't you go in there. And still the disciples have to literally hold him back to keep him from going in there. And meanwhile, the riot grows. And still, nobody knows why. Verse 32, well into this, it says some said one thing and some said something else. And the whole crowd was confused and the majority had no idea what was going on. Now, apparently, because of the shout of Great is Diana of the Ephesians, the Jews in the city, not Christians, but the Jews in the city, realized, okay, there's some kind of religious overtone to this, and it's probably those nasty Christians over there. We need to distance ourselves from them. And so they picked a man named Alexander, I don't know if he had to pick the short straw or what, and shoved him forward, saying, well, you go up there and explain that we're Jews and we're not Christians. And so the description is Alexander gets up front and tries to quiet the crowd by beckoning with his hand, and somebody recognized that he was a Jew, and open-minded as they were, they spend 2 more full hours shouting, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. This is one of those scenes I think about when I read about Jesus telling his disciples not to engage in vain repetitions as the heathen do. Don't pray or appeal to God with empty repetitions. It does not matter how many times somebody shouts, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It doesn't make it true. And the other scene I think of for what it's worth is when Samuel challenged the prophets of Baal back in the Old Testament, and they spent from morning until afternoon jumping up and down on their altar shouting, oh Baal, hear us. What stupidity is involved there? Baal can't hear. Artemis is not great. It's the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. And so we've seen the start of the riot and the stupidity of the riot. Now let's look at the silencing of it. Because with the Apostle Paul being physically restrained by fellow believers, God intervenes to rescue Gaius and Aristarchus by using a man who we would think of as essentially, in our terms, the mayor of Ephesus. He's the town clerk. He's the one responsible for calling city meetings and for answering to Rome for the city's activities. And it does not appear that he cares one whit about Christians. But his own neck is on the line for this mob's riotous behavior. And so starting in verse 35, when the town clerk had appeased the people, in other words, it sounds like he was able to settle them down and get them to listen, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knows not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have any matter against any man, the law is open, there are deputies, let them plead one another. But if you inquire anything in other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we're in danger of being called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we can give an account of this concourse. And when he thus spoke, he dismissed the assembly. So in this confusion, God has given some clarity to the town clerk to know the cause of the riot. Now, I'm not going to encourage you to think of the town clerk here as a good guy. He's not. He's still a pagan idol worshiper. That's clear from his words. He doesn't have any regard for the true God. He talks about the idea that Diana had fallen down from Jupiter. Probably that statue was made from some meteorite that landed nearby. Superstitions arose to correspond with that. But the clerk is essentially saying, look, everybody knows that. Nobody can argue with it. No, it's undeniable. It is deniable. Not technically true. Followers of the way, like Paul, would deny it. But remember, the crowd as a whole has no idea why they're there. And so this appeal makes sense to them. And as far as Gaius and Aristarchus go, the town clerk says, look, they're not robbers of churches. The word there for robbers of churches is actually Jerusalos, and it means temple robbers. It's nothing to do with any actual church, so it would be better translated as robbers of temples. But ironically, for what it's worth, the word ecclesia, which doesn't get translated as church, shows up several times in this chapter without being translated as church. In verse 32 and in verse 39 and verse 43, the word ecclesia is there every time you see the word assembly. Because that's what a church is. It's an assembly. Now, it's not using it to describe a Christian church. It's using it to describe the men of Ephesus come down to the amphitheater and assemble together for some cause. They are an ecclesia. They're an assembly. But it is helpful so that you understand what the word means. The church is an assembly. It's a group of believers who have come together. You can have a universal invisible church about as easily as you can have a universal invisible riot of Ephesian silversmiths. Anyway, the town clerk is noting these men, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're not causing trouble. They're not causing trouble for the temple of Artemis. They haven't stolen silver or gold. They haven't burned it down. They've not been spray painting mean graffiti on the side of the temple. Essentially, what he's saying is these men, they're harmless. They aren't guilty of anything against the law. And if they've done something against the law, then that should be a matter of legal recourse for Demetrius and the silversmiths. That's what he's saying in verse 38. If these guys have done something wrong, the law is open, there's judges available, bring a lawsuit, not a riot. But you know who has broken the law? About 25,000 of y'all standing out there shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, causing this riot for no cause. Look, the Roman Empire does not take kindly to 25,000 people getting together in angry groups for no reason. And so he says, the whole city is in danger of insurrection because we don't have any excuse for this behavior. So that's essentially the end of the story in the chapter. Now let's talk about something practical with it. For Luke's original audience, this text would have been helpful to give them reassurance because once again, here we have an official of the Roman government declining to mark Christianity as an outlaw practice. It would have been easiest for this town clerk to appease the crowd by saying, yes, those are bad guys, let's do something, and the crowd would be happy and everybody would go home. But that's not what he did. That day would come when Christianity would be outlawed in the Roman Empire, but when that happened, it didn't stop the spread of the gospel, it only fueled the spread of the gospel, because that's what opposition does. Opposition spreads the gospel. It has a 100% lack of success in stopping the gospel. The lesson for us in contemporary times should maybe be look at what's happening in Ephesus and note Paul's method of evangelism. He taught and persuaded in the synagogues. He took up the habit of declaring God's word in a rented lecture hall. All the while, he scoured the city, declaring the gospel to anyone who would hear. And he stays there for 3 years as a sign of his commitment. Compare our evangelism to that. Our evangelism on the occasions that we do it tends to be too small. Right? We invite people to church as if this is where evangelism happens. This is too small of a stage for the gospel. Evangelism happens out there in the city. It happens out there in society. It's out there in your lives. Compared to Paul, our evangelism is too small. It's also too simple. In our day, everyone wants some easy evangelism method. Like, give me a flow chart of exactly what to say. I'll walk up to somebody and say, if you died right now, do you know if you'd go to heaven? They're going to say yes or no, and then I'm going to say, right? We just want some simple thing to get the conversation over as quickly as possible so we can say we did our job. appealing to emotions, asking for a decision. But just in this chapter, you look at Paul's method of evangelism, and he spoke boldly, he disputed, he persuaded, he preached, he reasoned. All of those are terms from this chapter. There needs to be a depth to our presentation of Christ. Our evangelism is too simple. And it's also too short. Paul didn't try one time to give up. He was willing to spend 3 months just in the synagogue at the beginning of the chapter. He spent 3 years as a whole in Ephesus. The attitude of early Christians was not, well, I spoke about Jesus once, now I've done my job. I'm done now. Instead, there was a consistent declaration that was not fascinated with quick results. I wonder if we're willing to declare the gospel of Jesus in a way that would risk a riot. Because too small, too simple, too short, or not the way of Christ. If we're followers of the way, we have to live in His way. We have to take His path and follow His road. Engage with those around you, out there in your lives, using bold persuasion about the gospel. In consistent declaration about the gospel. It's not your job to go about spreading bad news with everything else you can find. Give the good news about the gospel. With bold persuasion and sincere compassion and unfailing determination about the gospel. And if a riot comes, then let it come. I mean, if resistance arrives, look, we're going to be in good company. What is it that we would be afraid of? We should be more afraid of our own dispassionate inactivity from those of us in here than we would be 1,000 angry voices out there. Let's have a passion for declaring the gospel that might actually threaten to start a riot. Because we don't have anything to fear from a riot. I'll conclude with this. There's one German writer, Ernst Hanschen, who said, "The final analysis shows the only thing heathenism can do against the authority of the gospel is to shout itself hoarse." We've got nothing to be afraid of.